Well, I was thinking about that song we just sang, and that's, you know, I didn't really draw this conclusion until just a few moments ago, but if I had to pick a song that I think summarizes my thoughts about Wichita Bible Church in 2020, it would be that song. I don't know that we've probably said this enough, but I want to commend all of you as part of this Wichita Bible Church family for how you responded to the challenges of 2020. I'm very encouraged. I know the other elders would probably say the same thing. When we started seeing shutdowns happen, the service and the servant hearts that seemed to ramp up, I mean, they were already there to begin with. It's one of the things I brag about to those outside of our church very often is how servant-oriented you all are. But when the shutdowns happened last year and began to challenge us in unique ways, you stepped up your service game, and that is a blessing to watch as a pastor. Seeing the phone calling and the deliveries and just all the different tangible things, even when we regathered, the eagerness to maintain unity. When we got back together in mid-June and started facing a new challenge of masks and no masks, and then just all the different things that happened last year, then some of them even pouring over into this year. Just want to say thank you for being a congregation that loves each other, a congregation that's eager to serve each other, a congregation that's eager to look for what the Lord is doing among us. And I think we will probably look back on last year with a lot of affection, even though it was hard, a lot of growth and a lot of appreciation for how we grew as a body. So thank you. You are worthy of commendation from my perspective, and I guess my exhortation to all of us would be, let's excel still more in 2021. Let's continue to grow in all those things that I just mentioned. I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 25, and I'm going to be reading verses 31 to 46. This is a parable that Jesus told that's often just simply called the final judgment parable, or the parable of separating sheep and goats. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. This is what Jesus said. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus tells this final parable in this sermon, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, to return to some familiar themes, but I think also to punctuate kind of the main point of this entire sermon. Matthew 24 and 25 has been an opportunity that Jesus had to teach about his return, about his second coming, about the need to be ready and the need to be urgent about our own hearts. For when he comes to gather and he comes to judge. And as we just saw in this parable, it will be a time in which a great separation will occur. There will be those who go to eternal life and those who go to eternal punishment. And at that point, there is not another opportunity to go where you don't want to be. This is an important time in the life of Christ. In fact, you might have to go back months and months in your own head to remember, but this portion of the Gospel of Matthew is what we call the Passion Week. It's that final week where Jesus it's all leading up to his arrest and his betrayal and his crucifixion and his resurrection. This is probably Wednesday of that week. This is the day or maybe even the night before his time in the upper room where he institutes the Lord's Supper. So these are precious moments. And the whole Gospel of Matthew is about to come to this real climax. The Gospel of Matthew, you might remember, is all about portraying Jesus Christ as king, and we're going to see his kingship, we're going to see his messiahship in all its glory on the cross and in the empty tomb. So this is an important time in which he's probably preaching just to his disciples and a few other followers. It's a small, intimate setting, and he has told them over and over again, we need to be ready, and we need to take this theme of urgency to others as well. So he tells one final parable to illustrate all of this, and he uses another illustration that would be very common for those who hear it for the first time to relate to: sheep and goats. Now, I'm not really very familiar with either animal by instinct or by my upbringing. I didn't grow up around sheep or goats, really. I've pretty much been a city boy most of my life, and I'm very proud of it, so you can tease me all you want. I don't have a lot of experience with sheep, other than the occasional petting zoo. That's probably the extent of my experience with sheep. Most of what I've learned about sheep over the years has been through books, good books, by the way, about sheep and shepherding. I have maybe know just a little bit more about goats, although it's not very, very big differences. I mean, I know I've had friends growing up that raise goats. I know people that have kept goats as pets in their house. I have seen fainting goats on YouTube, which if you've never seen, you need to do yourself a joy and Google fainting goats. You won't. You'll thank me later. But other than that, I really don't know a lot about either animal. I have learned a few basics, though. And they're important animals, not just in the world, but in the scripture they're important. They're often used as emblems of something, as symbols of something that we can relate to. So sheep, for example, you don't even really have to interact with a sheep to know that a sheep just looks cute, right? It's cuddly, it's fluffy. Goats have rougher hair. They look a little bit more, I don't know if intimidating is the right word, but at least compared to a sheep, a goat looks a little more intimidating. Sometimes they have horns. Sheep are very dependent. At least they need a shepherd. They need leadership. They need guidance. Goats, I guess by instinct, are more curious, a lot more independent, even destructive. A sheep is not really even smart enough, we're told, to know how to destroy anything. So there's definitely some contrasting things between sheep and goats. I've been told that sheep and goats do not play well together. I'm sure you could train something else out of them, but just by instinct, they don't rest well together. Goats are very rambunctious, and sheep are more docile animals. So it makes sense why in this parable, and really in other places in Scripture, why a sheep and a goat would be contrasted, because they're very different kinds of animals. One of the most important differences between the two is, again, as I alluded to or said earlier, a sheep needs a shepherd, it needs leadership, whereas goats typically are led by other goats. At least that's what I've been told. That they will follow other goats that are like them, sometimes even go out on their own, whereas a sheep needs a trustworthy leader. It needs dependent provision and nourishment. There's a partnership that develops between a shepherd and a sheep that a goat doesn't have. So think about some of those differences and some of those just kind of basic characteristics about these animals as we think through this parable together, where we see a separation of peoples, of nations, as Jesus says, that are labeled as sheep and goats. And what I want to do with this parable is something that I've done with a recent parable. I just want to draw some lessons for you. That's why I read the parable kind of right away, and I want to draw basically three lessons out of this parable for us. They, I guess, might serve as our key points as well. But before they do that, let me give you just a quick explanation of what three parts of this parable symbolize. Just three. Remember, when we study parables, and we want to keep it simple. We don't want to overanalyze, over-allegorize. So just three things in this parable I want to give you in chart form on the slides for what they represent. The sheep represents a genuine Christian. There's no doubt about that. This is the category of person that receives eternal life, that goes to heaven. This is a genuine believer. A goat in this parable represents something different. I'm going to use a phrase I don't use very often, but we'll call them a nominal Christian. What I mean by that is really a Christian in name only. Someone in name only. It's not a genuine Christian. We know that for sure because of the judgment that comes for the goat. It is an eternal judgment. It's eternal punishment. But the phrase nominal Christian usually refers to someone who's either deceived about their salvation, or kind of like we've seen in previous parables, like the foolish virgins or the man with one talent. They're just not ready. They haven't prepared their heart for the return of Christ, and thus the consequences are severe. That's the goat. The separation is a little bit interesting, and I don't want to get into the debate and the weeds about this, but some say this is a specific judgment, one of the different seven or eight kinds of judgments. It certainly could be. It could be a judgment of tribulation saints or Jews towards the end of the tribulation. It certainly could be. We're not going to, again, go into the details of why or why not that is, but this is certainly a kind of judgment. Even if it's not a specific one, this is certainly a kind of judgment. It may just be a symbol of all of them, or at least the ones between those who think they're saved and those who actually are. But once you kind of get past that, this is a very simple parable. It's not a complicated parable. And I appreciate, and when we think about Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, Jesus does this so well, and he really just, you know, he gives it to us straightforward here, that there's going to be a time in which humanity as we know it, the world as we know it, is no longer going to dwell together. There will come a time in which some in humanity are taken to heaven and some are taken to hell. This is a hard truth. We're going to get to this in our third point about Jesus being our judge, but Jesus doesn't sugarcoat these truths for us. So some of the questions we want to ask and attempt to answer in this parable would be this. Why does Jesus pit these two animals against one another? He says sheep are better than goats. Obviously, he gives them a reward. So why is that? Maybe a more personal question for all of us was, how can I be sure that I'm not a goat? And can I think I'm a sheep? Can I end up being a goat? So some of those questions of application, I think, will come out of the text. So lesson number one, as we think about this parable, we think about this great separation, we want to start with the first lesson, and that is something that I think you'll primarily see, not just in verses 34 to 40, but perhaps even beyond that a little bit, and that is that we as sheep, we as Christians, are not saved by our works. Let me explain what I mean by that and why we can draw that out of the parable and should. Christians are not saved by their works. So you have this category, first of all, of sheep. What do we know about them in this parable? Well, we see them as objects of the favor of God. Sheep are given eternal life. Sheep are looked at by God as his children, his family, his sons, his daughters. The sheep belong in the kingdom.
They're given an inheritance. They're the ones who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. The sheep are the ones whose homes are being built when Jesus left the world. The sheep are the ones who work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're on the right side of eternity. They are Christian. So a question we could ask is, why do they get the privilege of entering the kingdom of heaven? Why are they favored? And it would seem, okay, it would seem when you read this parable that the reason God shows favor on them is because of their works, because they did good works. It would seem he grants them eternal life based on their good works. Seems that way. He gives examples, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, clothing those who are cold and needy, visiting the sick, visiting prisoners. Jesus says outside of this text, he talks about risking your life for others, loving and laying your life down for those you love. It would seem that Jesus says, because the sheep do good things like this, they get to go to heaven. At least it seems that way. So we need to ask the question, are we saved by our deeds? Are we saved by our good works? Does Jesus look at those and say, you get to heaven because you did this and this and this and this? Well, to answer that question, you need to keep something in mind, maybe a quality of Scripture, a characteristic of Scripture. We might use the phrase unity, or some theologians might use the term analogy of Scripture or analogy of faith. What all those phrases basically mean is that Scripture does not contradict itself, and Scripture interprets other Scripture. That's what that means. It's how we interpret problems like this. We remind ourselves that Scripture does not contradict itself, and sometimes we need to use Scripture to interpret a Scripture we're reading. There's no contradiction to Scripture. There's full and complete 100% unity. So the Westminster Confession, 1647, tells us that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So if you're struggling in an area of Scripture to interpret it well, and it's just not immediately clear to you, go look for clarity elsewhere. That's the privilege we have of having a complete canon, 66 books. Charles Hodge, a Princeton theologian from the 1800s, says, if the Scriptures be what they claim to be, the Word of God, they are the work of one mind, and that mind divine. From this it follows that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. God cannot teach in one place anything which is inconsistent with what he teaches in another. Hence, Scripture must explain Scripture. If a passage admits of different interpretations, that only can be the true one which agrees with what the Bible teaches elsewhere on the same subject. So in other words, the Scripture will not and does not refute itself elsewhere. So what does this have to do with Jesus and the question we were asking? It means this. If Jesus were teaching that we are saved by works, like it seems like this parable is saying, then we could easily go to other Scripture and defend it. We could find another verse that says, you are saved by works. Guess what? We can't. There is no verse anywhere in Scripture that says you are saved by your works. In fact, we find the opposite truth, right? Maybe the most familiar text you could go to, one that many of you have memorized, I'm sure, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It could not be any more clear than this. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. So, if Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, and we see that we are not saved by works, that leads us to some other questions, though, right? If Jesus is not saying we're saved by works, what are we saved by? And what was he saying here about works? I mean, he brings up feeding those who are hungry and says, you do well. So what does he mean by this discussion about works? So let's deal with those questions as well. The first question, I think, will probably be fairly simple to answer. What are we saved by? Well, again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We don't need to go to another text, really. It's pretty clear there. Paul says salvation comes from God. It's a gift of God. It's given freely. It's not by what we do. And therefore, he says, you have no room for boasting because you didn't do anything to get it. Salvation is through Christ. It's through his death. It's through his resurrection. It's through that work. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're saved by his righteous life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for the sake he made Christ to be sin, and he knew no sin, so we might become the righteousness of God. So because Christ lived this obedient, perfect life and died on the cross, he gives us the privilege of being made righteous. So then when the Father looks at us as sheep, he sees his Son's righteousness. What we call imputation. So we're saved because of Christ's work. So what's the second question? Answer the second question. What does Jesus mean by this talk about works? If we're not saved by them, it seems like in the parable, but we're not, are works important? Yes, 100%, yes, they are. In fact, there are many scriptures you could go to that talk about the importance of works. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says we are to do good to everyone, especially those who are in the body, in the church. 1 John 3:18 says we cannot, we must not say we're good and not be loving in deed and in truth. So here is a key truth. Our works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of it. I'll say that again. Our works are not the root of our salvation. They are the fruit of it. They're the byproduct. They're what flows naturally out of someone who is a sheep. Works don't save us, but they prove our salvation. That's why we call them fruits of salvation. Fruits of the Spirit, our good works, our obedience. They demonstrate to us that something is different. We have a new heart. They prove salvation. They don't make salvation. This is such a key truth. It is what separates us from groups like Roman Catholicism and many, many other religions that are works-based. We are not works-based man works. Our salvation is based on Christ. So when you think about questions that are challenging to think through, like assurance of salvation, or even answering the question, how do I know if I'm saved? Think about the progress of your life. Think about the growth in your life. Think about, are there fruits? Are there evidences of salvation? You should be, as a sheep, be able to look at your life and see fruits, see evidences, see proof. Jonathan Edwards says, they who are truly converted are new men, new creatures, new, not only within but without. They're sanctified throughout in spirit, soul, and body. Old things are passed away. All things are new. They have new hearts, new eyes, new ears, new tongues, new hands, new feet, i.e. a new conversation and practice, walking in newness of life, and continue so to the end of life. So Jesus, I believe, if I could paraphrase what he says, he's saying in this parable to the sheep, I see your good works, and that tells me something about you. That proves to me something about you. It proves to me that you have a new heart. It proves to me that you are not a goat. Now in verse 37, the sheep, when they hear all of this, I think that it seems to me in the parable that they're surprised. Wait, what do you mean? When did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? And I think that suggests to us something about us Christians that we don't probably think about that often. But I think by nature, when we are saved, we know it's not our good works. So we're kind of surprised that they would even be noticed. You know, that's kind of basic Christianity to us, feeding, clothing, visiting. It's almost like, God, you notice those things? I mean, well, I didn't know that was that important to you. But again, the point is that is a natural outflow of someone who has a new heart. Now, it doesn't mean that a non-Christian can't do good things. I think we all understand that. There are very many charitable goats, charitable people. But here's the connection. Here's a key connection here that is different with a sheep, a well-meaning sheep and a well-meaning goat. In Matthew chapter 7:23, Jesus says, that those condemned to hell, those whose destiny is in hell, he tells them, I didn't know you. There's a relationship that does not exist with a goat that exists with a sheep. Why is that important? Knowing Christ, having a true relationship with Christ, walking with Christ in an intimate way produces good works. If you don't walk with Christ, there will be no evidences of salvation. Judas Iscariot's the great example of this. An outwardly just normal disciple who didn't have a relationship with Christ. He didn't follow Christ as Lord and Savior. He was never committed to him. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself and not to the world? And he said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. He'll obey. There'll be evidences there. So a relationship with Christ, a sheep, just like the sheep shepherd analogy, who depends and needs the guidance and nourishment of a shepherd, a relationship with Christ compels the Christian to do things. That's why good works come from us, clothing and feeding and sheltering and visiting. It compels us to do good works. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship. We were created for that purpose. Before the foundation of the world, we were created for that purpose. So all the examples he gives of works here, I think they're not just those specific. They're categories, and they're kind of the lesser stands for the greater. It's Christians do good. I mean, they do these kinds of good things that prove they are sheep. But that's not the case for the other category. Again, goats do good things, but their motivations are different. The reasons they might do them are different. They're about self-preservation. They're about looking out for number one. They're about the praise of men. Maybe even to somehow appeal to God that they're worthy of salvation. A goat believes, I believe, he deserves, or a goat thinks that he deserves eternal life. And that leads us to the second point. So the first lesson we draw of this is just that how we are saved is not by works, it's by Christ. But the second lesson is this, that judgment is going to come for those goats. It's going to come for those who don't know Christ. It's going to come to those who have no relationship with Christ. So contrast what we said earlier about sheep, and now let's think about the goats. Goats are not favored by God in this parable. They're objects of the wrath of God. They are given eternal death. They're looked at by God outside of this parable as enemies, as hostile, as rebellious, as rejectors. Goats do not belong. Goats are cursed. God knew before the foundation of the world that goats would reject him, would not accept him as Lord and Savior. Goats are those who exchange their soul for the pleasures of the world. Goats think the cost of salvation is too high, it's too expensive, and it requires too much humility, so they are on the wrong side of eternity. They don't know Christ. They're not compelled to do the kinds of things over a lifetime that a sheep would be compelled to do. So that ultimate driving motivation, that 1 Corinthians 10:31 motivation, doing all things for the glory of God, would not be a consistent pattern, if at all, a motivation in the life of a goat. In fact, I don't think I've ever met a non-Christian who has said, my desire in life is to glorify God. That's a new heart kind of thing. Goats don't do that. Goats are negligent. Like the five foolish virgins who weren't ready, a goat wastes its opportunity. And when a goat may come to realization, it's time for a course correction, Jesus would say, it is too late. So Jesus, in this parable, is saying, when you fail to give of yourself to others, you're ultimately, when he makes this connection, you know, you do for the least of these, he's saying, when you don't give yourself to others, you're not just not giving yourself to others or not serving each other, you're failing to serve me. And if you fail to serve me, you don't know me, and guess what? I don't know you. In fact, when the goats are given the same list of categories of works, they don't seem surprised like the sheep. What do they do? They start making excuses. When did we have that opportunity? That's just an excuse. Almost like they're blaming God for being too unloving or somehow not providing for them. When did we have those opportunities? They don't humbly admit, you know what, you're right. We squandered. We didn't glorify you. No, there's no humility whatsoever. So verse 41, Jesus tells these goats, depart from me. You're cursed. He says, you are cursed into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus damns the goats. There's no redemption plan at this point for the goat. There's no second chances after this pronouncement of judgment that's been made. So he says, depart from me. He says, I don't know you. He says, the devil knows you. His angels know you. So you're going to dwell with them. You're partners with them. As I said a few weeks ago, hell is a real place. It's a loud place. It's a dark place. It's a fiery place. It's an eternal home, just as heaven is. And for the goats, that is their home. That's where a goat belongs. Now, who's worthy to make this distinction? Not you and I. I know there's a temptation sometimes for us as Christians to try to predict who is and isn't saved. Did that person die a Christian or not die a Christian? That's not our job. There's only one who's worthy to make this kind of judgment. There's only one who's worthy of making this kind of separation, and that leads us to our third point. It's Jesus. Go back and look again, if your Bible's still open, to verse 31. The Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he sits on a glorious throne. And before him is gathered the nations, and he'll separate people from one another as the shepherd separates... That's a tongue twister. Shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There you go. And he'll place the sheep on his right, and he'll place the goats on his left. So the right hand is a source of blessing. We see that often in the scriptures. It's a place of honor. The sheep are given that location, a preferred location. Jesus is the judge. He's the only one who has the authority and the knowledge of who is a sheep and a goat. He doesn't ask Peter or Moses or Solomon, the wisest of wise, to say, help me figure this thing out, because none of them possess the ability. Only he does. Only one spoken of so honorably, like Paul in Philippians chapter 2, who says he has the authority to judge. He says God has highly exalted him. He's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess. That's the one who has authority. If you go back to Psalm 1 chapter 10, it's the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. David affirms he's the only one who could be judged. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He'll shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He'll drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And you can even go to Daniel, the book of Daniel, one of the minor prophets, Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days, depicted as the Father, gives authority to judge to the Son of Man. So yes, there is a day of judgment where the only one who is worthy of making this separation will come, and he'll no longer hold back against the goats. He'll no longer hold back against those foolish virgins. He'll no longer hold back against the one man holding one talent. He will be that judge, and it will be a day of reckoning. To talk about hell, to talk about judgment, I just be open and honest for you about my heart in this matter for a few minutes. I don't like preaching about these kinds of things. I really struggle, not because I doubt them. It's not good news. These are hard truths. I'd rather be up here just preaching happy stuff, kind stuff, nice stuff, at least the way we would interpret those words. But this is what I know about Scripture. The Word of God is inspired and it's all profitable. And from Genesis to Revelation, there is a lot of judgment. There's a lot of wrath. And frankly, the loving thing is to warn people who are in danger of being objects of it. If you could just imagine for a few moments taking a walk tonight in your neighborhood, and you walk by one of your neighbor's house, maybe someone who doesn't know Christ, you've been sharing the gospel with, and you walk by their house and you see it's on fire, and you hear someone screaming, maybe your friend screaming, "Help me." What kind of apathy would it be to just keep walking, to not warn, to not try to rescue? The loving thing is to warn people of danger. To not warn that someone's in danger is to not love them. And that's why Jesus is not bashful to talk about hell. He's not bashful to use imagery like gnashing teeth and weeping. If he never taught on subjects like that, we'd have every reason to conclude, I believe, that he doesn't love us. There are hundreds and hundreds of warnings in the Gospels alone about judgment to come. He is not harsh. He is not cold. He's actually very loving in doing and preaching in that manner. So when he comes to judge the goats, when he comes to judge those who don't know him, he's really, you might say, just honoring the choice that they've made to not be a part of his family. Because everybody has that choice. Everybody has the ability to say no to Christ or yes to Christ. And to judge the person who said no in hell is to simply honor that choice. So a good question to ask as we draw this to a conclusion, we prepare our hearts even for the Lord's Supper, is really a simple one. Are you a goat or are you a sheep? Do you have an intimate knowledge of an intimate relationship with Christ? You're walking with him day by day. You're seeing fruits of salvation, evidences of growth in your life. As you look back 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, you see the new creation manifesting itself in encouraging and holy ways. Or is there just... there's just nothing. It's just deadness. There's silence. There's never been a moment of hope. There's never been a moment of encouragement. There's been 100% despair. There's not another category for humanity. There is in heaven or in hell. Donald Gray Bowerhouse, minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, former minister, gives this sobering warning. He says, "Today the mills of God may grind slowly, but the day will come when the whole machinery of history will be slipped into high gear to run its fatal course to judgment. God has borne long with men." This is the day of his patience. In our day, we see the furniture of Bible prophecy being moved into place upon the stage of world history. The curtain is ready to be drawn. "This shall come to pass in God's moment. Then all that is written in the book of Revelation will come to pass exactly as written, and it shall come speedily." Are you ready? Are you prepared? Is your heart ready to meet the Lord? You'll meet him either way, but is it ready? Are you ready to meet him in glory? Father, we pray for ourselves in this moment because this is not a light matter. This is not something that we can afford to procrastinate and think about later in life, but Lord, this is a important subject for us to consider as we think about eternity. We want to measure, Lord, where we are as we even are before you this morning. We want to once again confirm our salvation or give reason to question it. We don't want to take this lightly. We thank you that your word is so clear and gives us so many different angles and perspectives and even different vocabulary, different kinds of parables to get us thinking really on the same thing. And Lord, we're so thankful for those of us who could call you our shepherd. We're so thankful that we didn't have to work and earn our way into heaven because we know we would not do it. We're thankful because you did something really unfathomable. You gave your beloved son for us. You gave a solution to the worst of all problems, our need for forgiveness, our need for atonement and reconciliation, and you provided that in your son. Lord, how is that even possible that you would show us that kind of compassion when we think about who we are before you, when we think about our stories and our backgrounds,
how we've come into this world, how many years that we've wasted and lived in hostility to you. Lord, it is these kinds of things, it's this kind of sobering reality that compels us to observe the Lord's Supper, to observe this once-for-all sacrifice. I just pray, Lord, as we continue to prepare our hearts for taking these elements, Lord, that we would be moved in our heart, we would be softened in our heart even more than we currently are as we pray now, and just be filled with thankfulness, be filled with such deep appreciation for doing something we couldn't do on our own. I thank you for the hope that is to come based on all of that, and we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.